Turn, if you will, over to Luke chapter 12. We're returning to Luke in our studies of the life of Christ. It's been a while since we've been there. I enjoy this particular study myself because it's forcing me to make sure I understand all the Gospels and their correlation with each other. And one of the things I keep finding is that a lot of times there, in the commentaries, there are guys who have this idea that Jesus only taught something once. So they try and harmonize things together, and they force it. The passage today has parallels in other Gospels, but they're not the same event. Jesus, like all teachers, taught the same thing many times. Any parent here knows you not only teach the same lessons to children, you often teach the same lesson to the same child over and over and over again. And you certainly study the lives of the disciples and how often Jesus had to give them the same lesson. Even him complaining about it, you who are slow of heart. So Jesus is giving a lesson here that's similar to other passage, but it is his own distinct lesson here in Luke 12. Now the setting of this particular teaching is somewhere along the way as Jesus is traveling from Jerusalem back to the region of Galilee. It's in some sort of population center because a very large crowd has very quickly gathered. Now, several things had happened to cause this. One, Jesus healed a demon-possessed man. He was mute. He now is able to speak. And that always excites people. People started coming. Right after that, Jesus was invited to lunch by a Pharisee who invited other Pharisees and some lawyers, scribes. And there was a debate that broke out. There was contention. And people like a fight. So that would encourage more people. In fact, so many people came that when Jesus is back out of that Pharisee's house, Luke 12:1 describes them as stepping on each other. That's a lot of people in a small space. But that's how big this has come. Now, Jesus is teaching here, and as you're following this whole section, you'll see he shifts his attention. It's on the disciples very specifically. Then it will switch over to the crowd. It'll go back to the disciples and back to the crowd. He begins this section in teaching his disciples, or really warning them about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And then he ends up confirming to them the graciousness of God to them, and that they don't have to be concerned about the Pharisees. They should be encouraged, be bold in your teaching and when I send you out. And then Jesus is rudely interrupted and he switches his attention to the crowd and rebukes them for their greed, greedy hearts. From that, he turns his attention back to the disciples to encourage them. They have no need to be greedy. God will provide for all their needs. There's no need to worry. And last time we were in Luke, that's what we were dealing with. Now, this particular section we're looking at today is really kind of an expansion on that theme. God is in control. He knows what he's doing. He has his timing for things. We do not need to worry. And the Son of Man is coming, an encouragement to believers, but a warning to those that are not. In this particular address, we're going to see he starts focusing on the disciples, and he's going to expand to everyone. If you're not there already, please turn again over to Luke 12. I'm going to begin in verse 35 and follow along as I read. I'm going to read through it, and then we'll come back and address particular points. Verse 35, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch, or even the third, and finds them so blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they have entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now the central idea of this section is making sure you are ready when the Son of Man comes. And throughout the Gospels, when Jesus uses that phrase, Son of Man, as a title, he is speaking about the Messiah. And the disciples would have easily understood this because they had heard Jesus teach this throughout his ministry. Just here in Luke, we find this. These are times where he uses this phrase. Luke 5:24, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Luke 6:5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Luke 9:56, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Luke 9:58, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Luke 11:30, as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Luke 9:22 and 44, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. Luke 12:8, everyone who confesses me before the Son of Man will confess him, the Son of Man will confess him also before God. And whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Luke 9:26. This is the Messiah. This is what he's like. This is his ministry. And notice at the end there, he has told them over and over, this is what's going to happen in the future. Both his persecution, his death and resurrection, and also his coming again in glory. They would have been aware of these things. The coming of the Messiah as a conquering king, as prophesied throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, was well understood by them. Several of the disciples were even zealots. Zealots were those who were actively anticipating and participating in trying to somehow bring about the coming of the Messiah because they wanted to see Rome overthrown and Israel reestablished like it was in the days of King David. Some of the disciples were zealots. And so though they do not have the understanding of the events of the end times as we do now, because they didn't have the epistles that make up the New Testament, they would have understood the importance of what Jesus is saying here, be ready for the coming of Messiah who will come to judge. Now Jesus begins this section with an encouragement to disciples, be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. Because you are going to be blessed if you are so ready. And he begins with three illustrations to emphasize and describe this need to be ready for this coming of the Son of Man. Again, there in verse 35, it first is, be dressed in readiness, or more literally translated in the New King James, let your waist be girded. Be ready for action. The typical dress of the Hebrews was a long robe. Came all the way down. This is actually from a relief when they were in Babylon. They would wear these long, they look like skirts or robes. This is a king. But it says, be ready, gird up your loins. This fellow here is girded up. He's ready for action. His legs are now bare. The typical common attire, if you're wearing a long robe, and ladies, you know this, if you're wearing a long dress, it's not easy to compete in a marathon race, is it? Actually, it's not even easy sometimes to chase down the kids. You want something with a little more leg movement. So they would gird up their loins. Well, how did you do that? I actually found a picture. Here is how to gird up your loins, okay? You take your tunic and you gather it in front, as it is here, and then you swing it under your legs, divide it in two parts, bring it around your waist, or your upper thighs and tuck it into your belt or tie it if it's long enough. And therefore, as this guy looks, you are girded and ready for action. Now, I'm not quite sure why he has a sickle. I mean, he looks like he's chasing someone down to fight them in combat, but he's actually, with this kind of blade, he's after the wheat. Okay? But there he is. He's girded up and ready for action. And so this became an idiom. Gird up your loins, or often the King James, gird up your loins like a man, means be ready for action. Stay dressed for action. Be ready. Now, the other thing here is the you in this verse is emphatic. It means you are to be prepared for readiness regardless of what anybody else does. You be ready. You must be prepared for action as it translates in the Lexham English Bible. Now, the second illustration connects this command to keeping your lamps burning. So you need to have your loins girded, but it says also keep your lamps lit. Well, why use a lamp to indicate readiness? Well, lamps were the means of lighting at that time. They didn't have electricity. You couldn't flip a switch. You had a little lamp, and you would go around. And if you had a lamp lit at night, it demonstrated you were awake, you were around, and you still could receive people. You're still busy. So it indicated there was some readiness there. You could still receive a visitor. If you're going to go out, you're going to take a lamp. You wanted a lamp to light your way so you could see where you're walking. You don't want to be stripping over the stones and pavement and everything else. It wasn't nice and smooth like we have our streets. It was could be dangerous. You wanted to see where you're going to step. So you take a lamp with you. If you're going to meet someone, the lamp was important because they needed to see where you were. So a lamp indicated you're ready. And that's how it's used in this one. A lamp is an indicator you're prepared even at night. So you're girded and ready for action. You even have your lamp still lit. You're ready no matter what time it is. You're ready for action. Flip over to Matthew chapter 25, and we see that Jesus uses this same idea of having a lamp in a parable which really has the same focus. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 12, is the parable of the 10 virgins. It's very close parallel to the meaning in this passage as well. Follow along as I read it. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were prudent. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and for you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Now that's a little confusing to us because our wedding celebrations are not this way. It was a different. We usually gather in one place for a wedding ceremony, and then there's going to be some celebration of some sort following. It may be at that same location, or we travel independently to another location and have a celebration. Now that time in Israel, they didn't do it that way. The groom and his groomsmen would proceed to the bride's house. And there the rabbi would meet, and they would have a ceremony and exchange their vows. Then he would take his bride to his house, and along the way people would join them. Usually some of her friends would be with them, and there's this procession going through the streets, going to the groom's house. And at the groom's house is where the feast would be taking place. That's where the celebration would happen. And depending on how wealthy you were, these things could last a week or even longer. But if you weren't there and they shut the door, you may not be getting in. That's what's being referenced here, this procession. The wedding party is coming. The groom is there, the bridal party, but not everybody was ready. The wise maidens here, they've got their lamps. They have the extra oil because they recognize you never know when this is finally going to get here. You don't know how long they're going to tarry at the bride's house. Now, those of you who have daughters and you give them away, you know that you're a little bit protective. You don't really want them to go. You might hang on to them for a while with all your goodbyes, extra hugs, extra kisses, right? So you may not get out very early. Even if she wants to, she may not get out. The groom may be anxious, but you're not getting out until the parents say, yeah, it's good. All right, go ahead and have a great feast. A lot of things can delay you. They're wise. I've got the extra oil. Whenever they come, I'm ready. In this case, it was late. Midnight. Midnight before they finally are coming through the streets. And you can hear them coming. The bridegroom's coming. It's a big deal. The foolish ones now wake up as well, and they look, there's almost no oil in their lamp. They're not prepared. The ones prepared joined in with the procession. They go to the feast. The ones not, they're looking for oil. They're not there, and they're shut out. Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? You're going to be part of the procession and the feast, or you'll be shut out. Jesus next gives another illustration. It's also related to a wedding. Look at verse 36, back to Luke 12. He says, "Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes." And then he talks about a blessing we'll talk about in a minute. Now, in this scenario, the master of the home is away attending this wedding feast. His slaves do not know when he's going to return. Now, maybe he planned to come back earlier, but he met some friends, and he gets to talking, and it gets later and later and later, and we don't know when he's coming back. The reverse could happen as well. He gets there, he's having a great time, but he eats something like, that's not good, and he comes back early. You don't know when he's coming back. And since these things can go on for days, you really don't know when he's coming back. They don't know. The emphasis here is that his slaves are ready and waiting so they can open the door immediately whenever he comes and knocks. Verse 38 even makes this emphasis. It specifically mentions the second or third watches of the night. The Romans had four watches. The Jews had three. Ezekiel, or Judges 7:19, refers to the middle watch. The second was the middle of the night. The third followed the second and continued till sunrise. It could be really, really late. Are you ready? Now, Jesus makes it a point that the slave that is found ready whenever the master returns is greatly blessed. In fact, verse 37 describes a situation that seems absolutely incredible. This master is so pleased when he gets there, and they're ready, and he knocks on the door. Immediately it's open, and his slaves are ready for him. He ends up, he reverses the roles. It says, he girds himself and has his slaves recline at table, and he serves them. Now, that would be astonishing if these were simply servants. That would be sort of like your boss taking you out for lunch and serving you. Not just paying for it, but he serves you. But Jesus is very specific here. These aren't servants. These are slaves, doulos. Slaves. He owns them. They're his property. This is more akin to the commanding general serving the privates who are seated at a table. So that's not even the chow line. He's going down and serving them while they're seated. Or for those folks in the Navy, this is the admiral switching places with the galley stewards, and he's serving them in the officers' mess. You get the point? This is incredible. But Jesus makes his point. This is the blessing for those who are ready. Now, Jesus gives another very pointed illustration in verse 39. Then he'll make his major point in verse 40. But look at this. He says, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into." Now, the other illustrations were from a positive side. Here's the blessings that are coming if you're ready. This one's from the negative. You better be ready or you're going to suffer loss. This is about preventing that loss. If you're not ready, if you're not prepared, you will suffer. If you're not ever watchful, prepared to prevent the thief, he's breaking in and he will steal from you. Now, the particular word used here does mean, it means dig through. It's specifically referring to the kinds of homes that were common at that time. They'd be made out of dried mud, bricks, or they'd be some sort of a stick frame, and mud would be applied to it and be allowed to dry. In fact, in Mark 2:4, we have the description of friends of a man who was paralyzed, who took him up to where Jesus was. They couldn't get in. They got on the roof, and it actually says they dug through the roof. They dug through the hard layer of dried mud, dug through the sticks, separated it, and lowered the lame man through the hole to be with Jesus so he could be healed. That's the idea here. Now, this illustration then would have been easy to understand by those Jesus was talking to. And it means, and it applies, that the thief, whenever he would break in, however he would, but he's coming to enter your home to do a crime. But if you knew when he was coming, you'd be prepared, wouldn't you? In fact, if you knew when he was coming, you'd probably have the police sitting there and ready to arrest him. Haul him off to the pokey. Remember, many years ago, we actually set up a sting operation here. We knew the guy was coming. And when he showed up, the police were here and hauled him away. It's a good thing, right? If you knew when he was coming. But typically, thieves do not announce they're coming. They're not going to call you on the phone, "Hey, I'm coming about 2 a.m. just to let you know." They don't send you a text. They don't send you an email. They come when they don't think you're going to be ready for them. And they will break in somehow and come in. We have all sorts of monitoring devices now because we have electricity. And so we've got cameras and motion sensors and infrared sensors to detect heat, anything to set off an alarm. They didn't have that then. If you were going to be ready, you had to have someone watching. Cities would have watchmen to look out and see if there's any trouble approaching. Ezekiel 33 talks about the watchman on the wall. Be ready to warn. That's the force of this illustration. Are you watching? Are you ready? Whatever time it may be. Now, verse 40, Jesus specifically states, this is what you're to be prepared for. This is what's going to happen. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So just like the slaves waiting for the return of their master, even if it's not until the second or third watch, just like someone who's trying to be ready to make sure a thief does not break in and steal, you be ready. I'm coming when you don't expect it. And it's not an option. This is imperative. It is a command. It's not a suggestion. Now, they would have understood that at that time, a lot, but not as much as we do, they didn't have the New Testament books, all the details we have about end times events. But they would have understood the necessity of being ready and the suddenness of this, because it's also in the Old Testament. But since we do have a lot of these additional revelations, we have the full New Testament, I think it'd be wise for us to let's take a look at some of these verses that talks about Jesus' return, about the importance of being ready for it, about the manner in which he's going to return. There's a lot that is said there. We often refer to this as the doctrine of imminence. Now, by imminent return, I'm specifically talking about the fact that there are many things that could happen before Jesus returns, but there's nothing that must happen before he returns. And that's what we mean by imminence. He could come at any time, including today. as the hymn we just sang. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon, Jesus is coming today. We need to be prepared for that. Now, in your notes, I've listed out the standard scriptures that are used in teaching this, and you can see there's quite a few there, right? I think I have them here on the slide. There we go. That's quite a few verses, right? So this is not a happenstance. It's not, oh, we have one passage insinuating it. There's a lot of passages deal with this issue. I'm not going through all of these. The references are there for you to look them all up later. But I do want to look at some of these, and I want you to have this question in your mind as you're examining them, and especially when you examine these passages later yourself. What did the writer intend to convey, and what would those who have read it the very first time have thought? That's how you make a proper interpretation. That sets the context. What's the writer's purpose? What is he striving to say? How would those who have first read it understood it? Let's start with a few of these. Now, in the text we're studying today and the parallels to this in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus clearly commands, as we've seen, tells his disciples, you be ready for my return at an unexpected time. Now, admittedly, Matthew 24 gets confusing. Jesus is talking both about his return for his church and a later return to set up his millennial kingdom. And speaking about his imminent return, we are specifically speaking about his return for his church, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. In this church, Paul is seeking to comfort the believers because some of them had already died. And they were concerned. Do they miss the resurrection? What's going on here? Paul instructs them. They are not going to be missed. In fact, they ascend first. It says this in verse 16 and 17. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. We refer this to as the rapture because the Latin word for caught up, raptura, is where we get the word. So yes, it is a biblical term. It's just in Latin. And note in this that Paul has an expectation that he could be part of this. We who are alive and remain. He expresses that same sentiment in other passages, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, Philippians 3, 20. He expects he could be part of this. The Apostle John also thought the same thing. It says that in 1 John 2, 28. And John, when he's writing that, is old. He's old by the time he's writing that. But he still has this expectation. I could be part of this. That was how the writer conveyed it and how the readers took it. Now, it's worth noting the different words that are used for expectation in Philippians 3:20. Paul states, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly wait here is apodexomai, and it's an intense yearning. That's its meaning, an intense yearning. He used the same word in Romans 8, 19, 23, and 25, expressing the anxious longings of creation to be set free from its current slavery to corruption, and the eager awaiting of the saints for their adoption as sons and the redemption of their bodies, which will occur at his return. Same word is used. An intense yearning for this. Paul uses a related word in 1 Corinthians 1, 7. It speaks of awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Awaiting eagerly is apodexomenos, it's the noun form. And it actually refers to an attitude of burning expectation. When's the last time you've had a burning expectation? Well, maybe salivating as you smell this is coming from the kitchen and you're really hungry. I have a burning expectation. I'm ready for this. Okay? I'm ready now. Are you ready? Are you ready now? In Titus 2:2-13, Paul talks about looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And he uses that as a motivation for godly living. Looking for, prosdexomenoi, it has a sense of await in expectation. You're not just killing time. You have an expectation, and you're waiting with an expectation. It's any moment now. Eminence is also expressed in passages stating the nearness of the Lord. Paul states directly in Philippians 4:5, the Lord is near. Again, he uses it. This is motivation for Christian conduct. A very common statement about the day of the Lord in the Hebrew Scriptures. Isaiah 13:6, Ezekiel 30:3, Joel 1:15-2:1, 3:14, and Zephaniah 1:7-14. The Lord is near. And so this would not have even been a new concept for disciples. They would have understood that from the Old Testament. The Lord is near. James 5, in fact, this is one I would like you to turn to. He's very specific here. James 5:7-9. He expresses the nearness of the Lord in very strong terms. Look at this. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That's what we're looking for. But you be patient. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, the phrase at hand is third-person singular perfect active indicative of egidzo, and the phrase standing at the door is the singular perfect active indicative from histeme. James is speaking of actions that were completed and continuing. That's the importance of the perfect tense here. In other words, before he wrote this, the Lord was at hand. Before he wrote this, the judge is standing at the door and he's remaining there. It's not something off in the future. It is now. He is already there. All Jesus is waiting for is the go from the Father, and he's out the door. He doesn't have to proceed to the door. He is there. That's the expectation James had. That's what he conveyed to his readers. The Lord's ready to be out the door and on his way. Now, related to the nearness of the Lord are the statements he makes in Revelation 2:16, 3:11, 22:7, 12, and 20, where he says, I am coming quickly. Each of those are futuristic, present, middle indicatives of erchomai, and it means this is not soon, it means swiftly, all at once, when you don't expect it. That's the point. Quickly, swiftly. This is before you could be aware of it or make preparations. It is as fast as a traffic accident. It happens like that. You can't make any preparation for it, and that's why the accident happens. It's too late. He's coming quickly. And then there's all the statements that Jesus talks about returning like a thief, the same idea we saw in this passage. But those same words are used in 1 Thessalonians 5:2-9, 2 Peter 3:10, and Revelation 3:3 and 16:15. Jesus returns like a thief in the night. It is quick. It's unexpected. You can't be prepared unless you're already ready. Once you hear the trumpet, once you hear the voice of the archangel, it's too late. That's the point. Now, Peter asks a question, Luke 12:41, and it's an appropriate question. Jesus has been going back and forth. Are you talking to us or everybody? And so he says that, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us, or is this everyone else as well? And Jesus, again, like he often does, he doesn't answer the question directly, but his answer indirectly does answer it because he deals with everyone in two groups. You are either faithful and you're ready, or you're unfaithful and not ready. You're in one of those groups. He deals with both. Blessings to those who are, punishment to those who are not. Look at verse 42.
The Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom the master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave who his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. The faithful steward is ready. It's marked by fulfilling his responsibilities to do his master's will when he returns. And Jesus calls such a steward sensible. Phronimos, meaning one who has understanding resulting from insight and wisdom. A steward is someone who's been given a responsibility and authority to manage things for the owner. In this case, this man is managing the whole household. It would be foolish for such a steward to do anything less than fulfill those responsibilities. And yet Jesus says here that this kind of steward would be rewarded. His position would be increased, and he'd be put in charge of all of his master's possessions. That's why he's sensible. I would think that immediately what would come into their mind is Joseph. Joseph was wrongly sold as a slave, but he proved faithful in any task given to him, and it wasn't long he was in charge of Potiphar's house. And then he is wrongly thrown in jail as a false accusation, but again his character is such, any task given to him, he was faithful to it, and soon the chief jailer put him in charge of everything. Put him in charge of all the prisoners. That was preparation for him when the Pharaoh called him to interpret a dream and said, this is a wise man, and put him in charge of everything in Egypt. He was second only to Pharaoh. The wise steward, faithful in what he was doing, the reward is he is given greater position responsibility. He's proven himself. Verses 45 through 48, Jesus explains the consequences upon those that are not such sensible and faithful stewards. Therefore, they're not ready for the return of their master. The specific problem, verse 45 points out, is they don't think their master's coming anytime soon. Sometime, but it's not now. He denies the imminency of his master's return, and so he oversteps his authority. He starts abusing the other slaves. And then he starts pursuing selfish hedonism, eating and drinking to excess, examples of this hedonism. And then even a larger problem is, I want to escape life's turmoil, so he's even getting drunk. The consequences are severe. The master does return when he's not expected. A day he didn't think it happened, an hour he didn't think it happened. The text states here he would, quote, cut him in pieces, unquote, and then but be put with the unfaithful. Now we might think he was executed if he's cut in pieces, and actually that's what the word means. It's divide asunder. But since the guy is then put with the unfaithful, he's not killed here, he's still alive, but it does mean he is physically beaten and then he's cast out of position and service. This is severe punishment. The next two verses, Jesus explains the range of punishment that could happen. Verse 47, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes or beatings. Verse 48, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. To whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. In other words, the more you know, the more you've been given, the more you will be responsible and punished accordingly for that failure. The less you know, the less you will be punished, but know carefully here, even in ignorance, there's still going to be punishment because there are things you should have known. There are things you have been given, you didn't use them properly. It's not going to be as bad as those who knew better and clearly understood and clearly had all the abilities, but it's still going to be there. You see, the point of the passage really is pretty clear, isn't it? You need to be ready. You need to be eager, waiting for his coming. That's his point. And there's going to be great reward for those who are anticipating and found ready. But there's going to be punishment, even severe punishment for those who are not. The doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ is important. It is a great motivator for holy living. Are you living as if it could be today? It could be before we get out of here. Is that how my mindset is? What kinds of things do you do that would change if I'm expecting that Jesus is coming tonight or tomorrow morning? Will you live your life differently? That's a motivation from a positive standpoint. I want to be found faithful and ready. I want to be doing those things that are most important to Him, most important for eternity. It's also a severe warning, too. I don't want to be found one who's goofing off. I want to make sure I'm ready for when He returns. That's a strong warning. Let me add one further warning. Well, let me go back. The blessing here. We don't use the phrase as much as we used to, but Titus 2:13 used to be quoted a lot among Christians. Looking for the blessed hope. We refer to that. Are you looking for the blessed hope? The blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's a motivator for us. I'm looking for the blessed hope. But the strong warning is there as well. And I want to add something to this, because sometimes people do become complacent. They look, you know, it's nearly 2,000 years since Jesus gave this instruction. And He's still tarried. And so, yeah, He's not coming. He's waited this long. Huh? He's going to wait longer. And so they just put it off. Do you recognize that every day is one day closer to this event? Period. No matter what. Every day is one day closer because it's going to come. In addition, do you recognize that this time in history, all the events described in Revelation that are going to occur in the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, the 7 years of tribulation, can occur extremely rapidly and could begin at any moment being kicked off with the Lord's return? Because when He returns, the church is gone and pandemonium is going to break out. And all the things that are going to set up for all the events are going to happen like that. And all those events can happen within those 7 years. While I was in Jerusalem, they have everything ready to build a temple. They just need the opportunity. Everything is ready. Some years ago, the red heifer they needed, a fellow in Texas bred one. They now have the red heifer line. They have everything ready. It will go up so fast, it'll make your head spin. Except I'm hoping you're not here to see it. Okay? If you are here and you see that happen, understand, every word in this book is true, and it's being coming right in front of your eyes. The daily headlines for us are proclamations, the Lord is near. And second, even if the Lord decides to tarry, if the Lord decides that He is going to take Israel and wipe it off the map again for a while and throw them into captivity, and it's 1,000 years in the future, if He decides to do that, that's up to Him. But for you as an individual, you have no guarantee you're going to be alive at 9 p.m. tonight. You have no guarantee of that. None of us do. And for you, it all ends right there. So these words are still to be taken to heart. Are you ready for the Lord's coming when it's in glory, the angels are shouting, the trumpet is blown, He takes His church? Are you ready when He sends and say, it's time for you to come home? Or it's time for you to face judgment? Both those things are true. Are you ready? If not, then get ready. And we'd love to help. That's our purpose. I see Chris in the back. It's hard for me to see them not thinking for Dad, Ray. I have a picture in my office of him. I think about him all the time. And what was the thing that was so impressive about him? That was his big question. Are you ready? He said, I'm ready. And he was ready. And it came suddenly. Shocked everybody. But he was ready. Our comfort is he was ready. We're going to see him again. But the warning is to those who are not ready. Are you ready? Father, our desire is to make sure that we are ready. And that if we're not ready, that we will get the help that we need. Father, if we're just not walking with you as we should, that we will develop better relationships with other Christians, that they can help us, that we'd be more diligent in our own Bible study and prayer, that we might be walking with you the way we should, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we are found as faithful servants. And Father, for those that do not know Him, that today would be the day of repentance, they might receive His forgiveness and eternal life, that they would talk with any of our leaders, someone here today, and not leave without being right with You. In Jesus' name, amen.